To preach is to boast. Preaching is a kind of boasting. Jeremiah's invitation to boast comes in the middle of punishment for sin. And that does not surprise us, because we are learning that Jeremiah is full of judgment, chapter after chapter, verse by verse, over and over again. We learn the same lesson. God is a holy God who does not overlook sin, but brings sinners to judgment. Consider the many righteous judgments of this passage. In verse 15, the God who once gave his people manna in the wilderness and water from the rock offers them wormwood and gall, bitter water and noxious herbs. See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. This is a prophecy of calamity on a national scale in the food and water supply. It is followed by a prophecy of exile. I will scatter them among the nations that neither they nor their fathers have known. Verse 16. Prophecies of exile, we will notice, are becoming more frequent in Jeremiah as the people of Judah march closer and closer to Babylon. And when that judgment arrives, the land will be destroyed. We must leave our land, the people lament in verse 19, because our houses are in ruins. When the Babylonians come, they will destroy the infrastructure of Jerusalem. And not only that, they will destroy also the people of Jerusalem. In verses 21 and 22, we find the words of a dirge, an elegy, a song for the dead. And they are some of the scariest verses in the Old Testament. They send shivers up and down the spine like a chilling passage from a Stephen King novel. Death has climbed in through our windows and has entered our fortresses. This is death personified. Death is the prowler who comes by night, the stalker who stands at the window looking this way and that, the intruder who climbs into your house to commit murder. Then again, death is the stealthy assassin who penetrates the defenses and slips into the fortified castle. There is nowhere to hide from death. And then death is compared to a body snatcher. Death has cut off our children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. There is no escape. Death will treat the dead like so much garbage. There will be no proper burial. The dead bodies of men will lie like refuse in the open field, like cut grain behind the reaper, with no one to gather them. This massacre is well illustrated in a painting by Winslow Homer. The painting shows a wide field of wheat against a blue horizon. And in the foreground, a man swings a sickle, and there is dark cut grain strewn all around him. The painting is not about farming. The painting is about war and death. It is evident from the farmer's garments that he has just returned from fighting for the Union in the Civil War. And the wheat that he mows down before the blue horizon represents the destruction of the South, like cut grain behind the reaper, with no one to gather them. Yes, death is the grim reaper as well as the stalker and the body snatcher. Longfellow described him like this: there is a reaper whose name is death, and with his sickle keen, he reaps the bearded grain at a breath and the flowers that grow between. Are you disturbed by these images of death? Jeremiah was disturbed. He asks, what man is wise enough to understand this? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? Verse 12. The answer is not hard to find. Death is the wages of sin. The Lord said, it is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They have followed the Baals as their fathers taught them. You see, the people of God have received judgment the old-fashioned way. They have earned it. And their sins have been laid out before us in great detail in the preceding chapters. The question is not, what have the people of Jerusalem done to deserve this? The question is, what haven't they done? You name it, they have done it. Idol worship, adultery, lying, child sacrifice, forgetting to praise God, prostitution, unfaithfulness, treachery, shady dealings, false preaching, not fearing God, covenant breaking, violence, greed, not walking in God's way, hypocrisy, racism, murder, goddess worship, slander, and rejecting the word of God. In a word, they are stubborn, which means having a defiant attitude toward the Lord, a rejection of His law, a preference for other gods, and a refusal to repent. Those sins of Jerusalem sound familiar because they are the sins of our own age: adultery, shady dealings, false preaching, not fearing God, racism, goddess worship, etc., etc., etc. Such sins call for lamentation from the people of God. Lamentation is one of the chief duties of the Christian in declining times. We are to weep over the sins of the church and the transgressions of the nation and the fearfulness of judgment to come. Call for the wailing women to come. Send for the most skillful of them. Let them come quickly and wail over us, till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids. Jeremiah beckons the skillful wailing women to come in haste. These women were mourners by occupation. They were real professionals. In the Middle East, even today, on the occasion of deaths or calamities, mourning is carried out by professional women who follow the funeral procession, uttering a high-pitched shriek. Jeremiah is inviting the wailing women to come and to weep and to let their tears flow into the eyes of their friends and neighbors so that the whole nation can weep together. You see, Jerusalem will need as many mourners as she can get. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach one another a lament. Lamentation will be a kind of growth industry in Jerusalem. There will be plenty of job opportunities for professional wailing women. And I suppose God speaks to the women first of all because some women are more given to tears than most men. But these verses are not just for women. All of us are to weep with those who weep. All of us are to teach one another how to lament for sin. And all of us are to teach our children a lament. We teach our children many things. In our best moments, we teach our sons and our daughters the difference between right and wrong. We teach them to hate sin and to fear its consequences. But we must also impress upon them some sense of the sadness of sin. You may be out in public and you may see parents fighting with their children and vice versa. I often see this when I go to the playground or when I go shopping. I see families that are so dysfunctional that it is distressing to see them in action. And such families teach parents and their children how not to behave. But the primary emotion that unhappy families evoke from us is sadness. The sadness of sin. And I wonder if the Lord may call some of us to a ministry of lamentation. We know that the Lord has called some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. We speak of others who are prayer warriors and exercise the gift of intercession. Where then are the wailing women and the mourning men among us? Where are those who lament the sins of the church and the transgressions of the nation and the fearfulness of the judgment to come? Where are those who teach their daughters how to wail, who teach us all a lament? And you see, it is just at this point, right in this context of sin and judgment and lamentation, that we are warned about improper boasting. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. Wisdom, strength, and riches are nothing to boast about in the face of the judgment of God. Wise men do like to boast about their wisdom. It starts early in elementary school. I got a sticker on my paper. What did you get? It starts then, and by the time some people get to university, their boasting is out of control. This is something I learned about at Oxford. During my first term there, I had the misfortune to walk behind two first-year students in the high street during the first week of term. "So," said one fresher to the other, "how is your arrogance coming along?" Apparently, it has long been this way. Back in the 19th century, a scholar from the University of Padua paid a visit to the University of Oxford. He did not find any members of the university who knew everything, but he did find plenty of know-it-alls. This is what he wrote. "Elsewhere, I have asked a professor of astronomy some questions regarding anatomy or botany, and he had the courage and honesty at once, frankly, to answer, 'I do not know.' But at Oxford, it really seemed as if everybody considered himself equally bound to be universal, to know everything, and to be able to give some sort of affirmative answer to every question, however foreign it might be to his ordinary and proper pursuits. There is so much wisdom in answering seasonably, 'I do not know,' that in a university which has been celebrated and accounted most wise for 9 or 10 centuries, I thought, for the credit of the place, I ought to get it once at least before I went away. So I tried hard, but I could never attain it. Why was this?" he asks. Well, the Apostle Paul had a simple answer for our friend from Padua. Knowledge puffs up. There you have it. Intellectual achievements always tend to feed the ego. Well, the wise man may boast of his wisdom, but the scripture says that your IQ is nothing to boast about. There's nothing to boast about because God alone knows all things, and all wisdom comes from him. Whatever you know that is good or true or wise or beautiful is already known by God. Our best intellectual accomplishments are to think God's thoughts after him. Where is the wise man? Paul asked the Corinthians. Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. If you would be truly wise, start with the fear of the Lord, and then seek the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So much for the wise of this world. What about the strong? Well, strong men do like to boast about their strength. You can see it wherever sports are played. Athletes at any level are no longer content to score touchdowns or tackle quarterbacks or make three-pointers. They want to strut, dance, taunt, jump into the crowd, talk to their opponents. Boxers and wrestlers spend as much time talking as they spend working out. Back in the early 1970s, when Muhammad Ali was telling everyone that he was the greatest, it was a novelty. It was shocking and surprising. Now everyone does it. Everyone says, "I am the greatest." Well, the strong man may boast in his strength, but the scripture says that your physique is nothing to boast about. For one thing, the strength of a man or a woman is not to be compared to the strength of God. In the passage I just quoted from 1 Corinthians 1, Paul seems to have been thinking about Jeremiah 9. Because after he says the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, he goes on to say this, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Furthermore, man's weak strength diminishes with age. But what about the rich? The rich are boastful, just as boastful as the wise or the strong. Jesus told the story of a man who had so many possessions he had no place to store them all. This is from Luke chapter 12. The man said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And then Jesus explained the point of his story. "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." In other words, you can't take it with you. Earthly riches are not lasting treasure. The Puritan Thomas Fuller pointed out that there are two problems with riches. Riches may leave us while we live, and we must leave them when we die. You see, you can take all these things, wisdom, strength, riches, add them all up together, and they are nothing to boast about. And neither is anything else apart from God himself. In his commentary on this verse, John Calvin observed that not only condemned in these words is the boasting of human power and the glorying in wisdom and in wealth, but that men are wholly stripped of all the confidence they place in themselves or seek from the world, in order that the knowledge of God alone may be deemed enough for obtaining perfect happiness. You may be smart. You may be strong. You may be wealthy. But you have nothing to boast about. Neither your mind, nor your body, nor your matter can give you ultimate security in this life or the next. This is what the philosopher of Ecclesiastes saw. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Jeremiah saw much the same thing. He saw that death and destruction overtake everyone who trusts in worldly wisdom or human strength or earthly treasure. When people are scattered among the nations and when their houses lie in ruins, when death climbs in through the window and the grim reaper takes his sickle to the grain, then indeed there is nothing to boast about. The dead do not boast, for their boasting has come to an end. But I do have something to boast about. Every Christian minister, every Christian has something to boast about. And let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. And so if I may boast, then let me boast. Not that I am boasting in myself. My boast is not that I understand and know God, with the emphasis on myself. Yes, I understand God at some level because of what he has revealed about himself through the Word and through the world. And yes, I know God because I have entered into a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And yet my boast does not lie in my own understanding of God or in my own knowledge of God. My boast is all about God himself. My boast is in God's direction. And so let me boast about these things. Let me boast that God is the Lord. He is the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is the same Lord who met Moses at the burning bush and brought the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. He is the same Lord who helped Joshua conquer the promised land, the same Lord whom David praised when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." He is the same Lord who sent fire to consume Elijah's altar when all the people said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And when I boast in the Lord, I am boasting also in Jesus Christ, because to boast about the godness of God is to boast about the lordship of Jesus Christ. That great second chapter of Philippians explains how the Lord God of the Old Testament, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is one and the same with the Son of God in the New Testament. God exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is something to boast about, that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord God who will receive and must receive all praise and glory and worship. The lordship of Jesus Christ is the Christian's proper boast. And if I may boast, then let me boast about the kindness of God. Let me boast about this, that the Lord exercises kindness on the earth. This is not the simple kindness which remembers to feed the dog and which helps the elderly lady across the street. This kindness, this chesed, is so rich that it takes a half dozen words to convey its meaning. This kindness is loyalty, covenant loyalty, steadfast love, unfailing devotion, merciful love. The King James Version translates it best as loving kindness. Loving kindness is the love of God expressed through Jesus Christ in the eternal covenant of God's grace. It is that loving kindness of which God speaks in the Ten Commandments when He promises to show loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. It is that loving kindness which God showed to Moses on Mount Sinai when he passed in front of him and said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, maintaining loving kindness to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The loving kindness of God. That is something to boast about. You find such boasting in Psalm 136, which is one long boast about the loving kindness of God. 26 times the people of God offer this refrain over and over again, "His loving kindness endures forever." And we cannot boast about the loving kindness of God without also boasting in the lavish gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we cannot boast about the loving kindness of God without boasting in the obedience of Christ to suffer and to die for our sins on the cross. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And if I may boast, then let me boast about this as well, that the Lord exercises justice on the earth. I would no more worship an unjust God than I would worship an unkind God. I would not worship a God who would let righteousness go unrewarded or allow wickedness to go unpunished. But the God of my boast is a God of justice. God condemns the wicked and punishes them with eternal judgment. God vindicates the righteous and rewards them with pleasures forevermore. He will bring every deed to judgment, whether open or secret. He is slow to anger, it is true, but He will not leave the guilty unpunished. God is known for His justice. He loves justice. He gives justice to all the oppressed. A God of such exacting and perfect justice is not to be trifled with. But He is worth boasting about. And if I may boast, let me boast about this, that the Lord exercises righteousness on the earth. Righteousness is uprightness, rectitude, integrity. Righteous is moral perfection. And of course, God himself is righteous. He is holy, holy, holy. He is upright in all his ways, perfect in all his actions. But to boast about the righteousness of God is especially to boast about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For it is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that the loving kindness of God and the justice of God embrace. God is love and God is just. Jeremiah has already told us that. God could not simply overlook our sin, because although that might be loving in a sense, it would not be just. Nor did God simply damn us for our sins, because although that would be just, it would not be a full expression of the love and the mercy of God. You see, it is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that love and justice embrace. Jesus Christ gave himself up for us all. There is the loving kindness of God. And Jesus Christ also satisfied the justice of God by paying the price for our sins. There is the justice of God. It is the righteousness of Christ that enables God to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And that is so wonderful, so far beyond anything that we could imagine or enact, that it calls for boasting. It calls for the kind of boasting that Paul offers in the first chapter of Corinthians. We have mentioned that passage several times already because that is where Paul expounds Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. As we pick up that passage again, listen to how Paul moves from worldly wisdom, which is nothing to boast about, to the righteousness of Christ, which is something to boast about. He writes, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Yes, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. And by the grace of God, I know him. I know God. I know the Lord. Do you know him as well? Do you know this Christ who delights in kindness and in justice and in righteousness? You see, if you do not know him, then you have nothing at all to boast about. But if you do know him, then boast and boast and boast again. You will and you must go on boasting away for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that in this half hour together we have scarcely even begun to boast about you. We think of the Apostle John, who declared that if all the things that our Lord Jesus did on this earth were recorded, there would not be enough books in the whole world to contain them. And we see now that we will need an eternity with you in order to boast about your loving kindness and your justice and your righteousness. And we ask that you would teach us how to boast only in those things which are worth boasting about. In the name of Jesus Christ, our boast. Amen.